Well, it's good to see you this morning. And Mike read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let's turn there again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's stop there. In doing a little studying about this culture of Corinth, I found out that Corinth and Ephesus and Rome itself were the three principal cities of the Roman Empire. Corinth was a huge city. The Romans actually divided Greece into two divisions, two provinces. There was Macedonia and there was Achaia. And Corinth was the capital city of this southern province. And in Paul's day, Corinth was a city of about 700,000. In the time of Alexander the Great, Corinth was the chief city of Greece. And it was an extremely wealthy city because of its advantage. It had an advantage by its location to the commercial. It had a commercial advantage in that it was on the main route traveling from east to west. It was a port city. And it was a city that was made famous for its architecture. All the pagan temples, the palaces, the theaters. And it was a shipbuilding city. It was a center of learning, mostly pagan type learning. And it was situated on this port, and it was actually easier to, they built rails to transport ships' cargo across a small section of land rather than to sail dangerously underneath the southern part of Achaia. So there was a lot of wealth, a lot of luxury connected with Corinth. And that corrupted, that morally corrupted the people of Corinth. And it's the exact same pattern that we're seeing right here in America. America is sort of a modern Corinth. And a Bible teacher and kind of a historian, B.H. Carroll, he wrote this, quote, about Corinth. No place on earth was more debauched. They worshipped their gods with the most shameful orgies of obscenity and vice. Carroll went on to say, it was while Paul was there, knowing the degradation of the heathen countries and particularly of their worship, that he wrote that terrible indictment contained in Romans 1, where he describes the corruption of the heathen nations who had no knowledge of God. Well, America is giving Corinth a run for its money. And you could probably even lump Sodom in there with it too. We're a nation of Sodomites. We're like Corinth with corruption, everything from the pornographic industry that just shamelessly knows no limits. The Hollywood industry. MTV. We're just like Corinth. We're a corrupt culture. We live in a corrupt culture. Adam Clark, another old Bible teacher, said this, quote, so notorious was this city for its conduct that the verb to Corinthize signified the act of a prostitute. That's how corrupt it was. They used the verb Corinthize for that meaning. And a Corinthian damsel meant a harlot. So we're talking about a city, a culture that was so polluted with this sensual worship of pagan deities and gods. They had temples to the sun and to Neptune and to Diana and Jupiter and Apollo and Venus. And many of the church members of the church that Paul started here were formerly idol worshipers. They were the ones who were living in this wicked city. And they live wicked lives. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice number 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. You know that ye were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols, even as you were led. So many of the church members in this church at Corinth, they were part of this Corinthian culture. They were former idol worshipers. And as a result, the church had a lot of serious problems. Just from being a product of that city and that their former lifestyles, women in the church were disorderly. There was drunkenness that Paul addressed. There was fornication. They were misusing their newfound Christian liberties. They were still associating with idolatry. And the church was tempted with all kinds of this human philosophy and human wisdom. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul was saying to the believers that they were supposed to all believe the same thing. They were supposed to all have the same doctrines, the same spiritual convictions, and the same spiritual goals. And if you'll turn back to Romans, just a page or two back in your Bibles, to Romans 15 and verse 5. Notice what we read there. Now the God of patience, Romans 15, 5, and consolation grant you to be like-minded. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a new theme. You've heard it, I'm sure. Oh, it's gaining popularity. It's called unity in diversity. And you can read the Bible from cover to cover and you won't find that theme. And it's gaining popularity. And it's the new, the ecumenical, the new evangelical, that's what it's all about. Unity in diversity. But true Christian unity, the kind that we're reading about here, is only real unity. Christian unity is only real unity when we hold the same doctrines of the Word of God. You know, today it's attend the church of your choice. It doesn't matter if it's the Roman Catholic Church that has a sacramental salvation. You just attend the church of your choice because it's a new day. The world is changing. And we want to get away from this old religion and we want to change with the world. But somebody very rightly said this. They said, we will either have a limited message or we'll have a limited fellowship. You get that? we're either going to have a limited message. We're going to have to start shaving our message here and there, or we're going to have a limited fellowship. That's a good say. I appreciate the sayings like that. And in Acts, and you can turn there if you like, but in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul as he's departing from Ephesus, and he's giving a charge to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. He says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." And notice 27, verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Notice those last words there. All the counsel of God. That's what Paul said. "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now today, there's a there's this popular kind of a noble sounding motto within Christianity. You've probably heard it. You'll hear it from time to time. It goes like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. That's the popular kind of noble sounding motto that's so popular today. And while there may be some things that aren't essential to salvation, all things, like Paul said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All things in the Word of God are essential to live a obedient life before the Lord. And believers don't have the liberty to sort out the scriptures and say, "Well, this is essential and this is not essential." So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The Corinthians were being enticed by wisdom of words. They lived in a culture of learning at Corinth. I mean, the Corinthians were people who just loved to see the intellect of man on display. Oh, that was so wonderful. They loved that. The Corinthians were people who just loved to see this human display of oratory and how true that is today, the new evangelical movement. And by the way, the new evangelical movement is there's a new thing out, which I'm going to be talking about some this morning if we have time. It's called the emerging church. For a year or two, I've been seeing these articles about the emerging church, and I finally ordered a book, about a 400-page book on it. And but you see, the Corinthians love to see this intellect, and you know, when Billy Graham in 1971, he was speaking at the annual convention of the National Association of Evangelicals. And he had this to say. He said, "I believe that Christianity today," that's the voice of new evangelicalism that he helped to start. He said, "I believe that Christianity today has played a major role in giving evangelicals that intellectual respectability that has been so needed." See, that's what the emerging church is all about. They're saying, you know, that old gospel that Paul preached, listen, it's a new day. We're living in a new world. We need to change with the world. We need to have some respectability out there in the intellectual community. Another man, John Stott, he said, he wrote this, for 50 years, I have urged that authentic evangelical Christians are not fundamentalist. Fundamentalists tend to be anti-intellectual. There's this quest for a respectable theology. In 1994, a professor at Wheaton College wrote a book called, by the name of Mark Knoll, he wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And he was criticizing fundamentalists as being anti-intellectual, to the point that he was calling it a scandal. His book was about the scandal of the evangelical mind. The Oxford professor, he was a professor at Oxford and at Cambridge, C.S. Lewis. He is so exalted today because of his philosophical approach to Christianity. And you'll read in his writings, he has this intellectual standing. But Paul warns that to preach God, to preach his salvation through an intellectual, philosophical approach with enticing words of man's wisdom, it robs the gospel of its power. And it does that because it's not about trying to change the intellect of the sinner. It's about spiritual conversion. Salvation is a heart issue. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart, you can't reason a sinner into salvation. He has to be converted. He has to be convicted in his heart. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The book of James sets before us two types of wisdom in this world. There is, first of all, the wisdom that is from above. And then secondly, there is this earthly wisdom, a wisdom that does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. And contrary to what they like to think, that kind of wisdom does not result in unity in diversity. James says that it results in envying and strife and confusion and every evil work. It has its origin from the mind of Satan. I recently quoted you one of a quote from one of Pastor Kelly's books about this. He said this, in the Garden of Eden, under the tree of knowledge, Satan appealed to human reason, and he said, without the one true and living God, you shall be as gods, knowing. And it's been going downhill ever since then, because the God of heaven is the only source of all true wisdom and true knowledge. And he condemns the exaltation of earthly human wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:19. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He said in verse 30, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Paul said in Galatians, I'm not going to glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So, as I mentioned in the beginning, just like Corinth, today the appeal is to become more and more, the appeal is to the intellect. But it's not the human mind that needs to be converted, it's the heart of man. Man needs a new heart. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And all these enticing words of man's intellect and his wisdom, the excellency of his speech, it only takes the offense of the cross away. And Paul is saying in these opening words of his letter to the Corinth that he didn't want to preach in any way where men would be persuaded by human intellect. He said, I'm just going to preach Christ and him crucified, and I'm satisfied that that alone, the gospel of God alone, can make you wise unto salvation. He said, I determined not to promote any other knowledge among you, but just to teach Christ and him crucified, the fountainhead of all true wisdom and knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read that Paul's words. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And there's only one way for believers, as diverse as we are, to have the same mind. And that is to reject that old natural mind, that old Corinthian mind that we're born with, and to have the mind of Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord, of one mind. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ, that's the only mind that can perfectly join believers together. This emerging church that I've been reading about, it's a name that has been coined by the people that are in this movement. Back in the 90s, they started networking together, and it's really about this new approach to missions and church life, and it's even infiltrating. There's a liberal, very liberal element, but there's also a conservative element to the emerging church. You know, like a few decades ago when Harold Ockingay, he coined this new phrase, new evangelicalism. Well, the phrase today is the emerging church, and one of the prominent voices in this emerging church is a man by the name of Brian McLaren. McLaren was listed in Time magazine's list of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America in 2005. And Rick Warren is deeply involved with the emerging church. You know, the Bible tells us, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We need to not be deceived. We need to guard and be diligent about our communications. New evangelicalism came in like a flood in the 1940s. And it brought with it all kinds of heresy. And the evangelical doors just flew open. And it just was like a tsunami sweeping over the spiritual landscape with this new and even bold repudiation and denial of separation. The emphasis became, let's dialogue. And all it did was it just let every kind of heresy infiltrate into the churches. So what I'm saying is that the emerging church movement, which is it's the latest major swing in this what was the new evangelical, and it's really complicated. It's really hard to pin down. Last night I spoke for quite a while with a pastor. Some of you know him. I probably won't give his name, but he doesn't pastor, but he attends a large Baptist church in Fayetteville. And he was recently telling me about the old pastor retired, and it was out with the old and in with the new. And I was sharing last night with some of the key points of this book. In fact, I'll probably send him my book and order a new one. I just received it this week. I haven't even had time to read much out of it, but it's a big 400-page book just on the emerging church. And so as last night, as I was talking to this pastor, I was listing some of the key points of the emerging church. And it was amazing. To the point, he was seeing every one of those things in his church. Like the emerging church, it rejects, it throws it out, it rejects this concept of an infallible inspiration, preservation, the sole authority of the scripture. That's out. There's this new emerging church that never puts any real, clear, distinct testimony of what salvation is. He said, I'm seeing that in my church. There's this non-dogmatic approach to doctrine. Let's not be dogmatic here. He says, I'm seeing that in my church. There's this trend about a new social justice gospel. Let's take care of man's needs here on earth. He said, I'm seeing that. It was amazing. As I was going point by point, he was saying, there's this downplaying of hell. The doctrine of hell. Let's put that on the back burner, you know, way, way back there, just on the warmer way back there. He said, that's happening. There's this rise of female church leaders. We've got to show that we're contemporary. Let's let the women take major roles in the leadership of the church. He said, I'm seeing that in my church. You know, we are to love God's people. We are to love Bible believers wherever they are, but we don't want to go down that road that Billy Graham went down so many, many years ago. Like the quote I quoted you, we will either have a limited message or we'll have a limited fellowship. Take your pick. What do you want? Do you want to start limiting your message and shaving it here and shaving it there? or do you want to limit your fellowship? We're going to have one of them. We're either going to have a limited message or we're going to have a limited fellowship. And you can't find any support in the Bible for this ecumenical, new evangelical, emerging church philosophy. This unity in diversity. There is no unity in diversity like they emphasize. You see, this emerging church movement, they emphasize the fact that the world is changing. There's great changes taking place in the world, and the church needs to change. We need a new type of Christianity. I mean, if doctrine is not that important, let's start really getting about things that are important, about people's needs. Well, that's certainly a part of the mission of the church. But the greatest need that man has is that he's a lost sinner on his way to a Christless eternity. That's his greatest need. But in the emerging church, there's less of an emphasis on that. They think that modern people just don't respond to that old type of religion. In fact, they're offended by it. So they're obsessed with novelty, change. It reminds us of the Athenians who spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear of some new thing. It's a philosophy that downplays the preaching of the gospel, winning of souls. It starts exalting, let's just have meaningful relationships. It's a philosophy that calls for dialogue instead of biblical and doctrinal separation. A recent Christianity Today article about the emerging church says that emergents, quote, are looking for a faith that is colorful enough for their culturally savvy friends. That's what they want. They've got friends, savvy friends, that are culturally savvy, and they're looking for a faith that is colorful enough for them. That's what Christianity Today says. And to get there, the quote goes on to say from Christianity Today, to get there, they're willing to abandon some long defended battle lines. They're willing to abandon those. And all it is really is just the latest development in the paving of the way for the church of the Antichrist. That's what it really is. And Christianity Today magazine, they're a very strong promoter of the emerging church. They publish a lot of articles about it. So, as we read in the opening words of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, Corinthianism, all of its worldliness, its self-indulgence, tolerating of evil, that's the prevailing spirit of this day that we find ourselves in. The wisdom of this world that God is going to destroy, it is so esteemed by the world. The Corinthian Christians, they were caught up into this worldly wisdom, and believers today are. Believers today are. And the gospel today is being produced and sent out in a way that the offense of the cross, it's so vague, it's not even there. Paul said in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, I'm telling you, pulpits everywhere are falling into this trap of human intellectualism, enticing words of man's wisdom, excellency of speech. Turn back with me for a moment to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and the law, my law, as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And we know that in terms of Bible symbolism, the strange woman, the harlot woman, is the false church as compared over and against the true bride, the virtuous woman, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has his counterfeit. And it says here of this strange woman, this counterfeit, the false church, the counterfeit church, that she will flatter you with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near the corner of her house, he went the way of her house. The house being in the Bible as a symbol of the local church. We're talking about her house today, the emerging church, the false church. And in verse 13, she caught him. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day, have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. Diligent. There's this diligence about this false church out praying after young passerbyers, people that are young in their spiritual understanding, a man void of understanding. He didn't have any understanding. It says in verse 24, hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, and go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. It's the false church, the emerging church. So, back in the New Testament. Well, in Romans chapter 16, we read this in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. There again, the doctrine is so important, which ye have learned, and avoid them. Don't go out fellowshipping with all types of new evangelicalism. Those who bring divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you've learned, avoid them. Don't go their way. It's like the strange, it's like the young man in the Proverbs chapter 7. Don't go her way. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And notice this, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Brother Vernon, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can be here this morning. We're thankful for this lesson that you presented to us. Father, I pray that you would help us and give us the wisdom that we might understand that most of the messages we hear, though they sound wonderful, always leave things out that need to be taught. And when we hear them on the radio and other places. Father, I pray that you would give us discernment and that you would help us to understand the things that we need to know that we might truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand the full counsel of the Word of God. We just thank you for this place and pray that you bless the service to follow. We ask